1 Kings chapter 17, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 17. Mentioned when we started this a few weeks back, two of my favorite characters. Actually, you know, it was May 31st when we started this. And then we got interrupted by events and holidays. And I think there was a holiday in there. The vacation was in there. That's right. A couple other things. We spent our whole first evening on one verse. I didn't do that this morning. I moved along a little bit, right? We won't do that this evening either. We enter the narrative here, the Old Testament narrative, remembering that sometimes we have to step back from the characters and from focusing on one verse here, one verse there, that kind of thing, or four words like I did this morning. I have to step back and look at the whole forest, see all the trees. And that's what we need to do. In some respects, this evening, we have to kind of keep that in our mind. Look at the big picture. What is God doing with this man of God, this prophet Elijah? And then the narrative will bring in a woman as well and her son. And they will play a part. And not only will God be working through his man Elijah, he's going to work in this lady's life too. And she's an interesting lady. Very fascinating thing. So the first thing we need to do is recall from a few weeks ago that we enter this whole thing starts because this man Elijah just kind of shows up all of a sudden and he gives Ahab God's message. And Ahab, of course, is this horribly wicked king. He's married to the horribly wicked Jezebel, a Zidonian princess. It was a political marriage arranged by his father. And he says, "It isn't going to rain until I say so." Can you just imagine? Try and remember the things that we said 3 or 4 weeks ago. You walk into the presence of the king and you deliver this message. Seriously? And it's there that we begin in 17 with God's next instruction. So look with me. We're going to read through to verse 7. Chapter 17, I am in 2 Kings. I'm wondering why I have a little note there that says the captivity begins, and I am in the wrong book. Because the captivity does not begin in 1 Kings. Chapter 17, verse 2. "And the word of the Lord came unto him," unto Elijah, "saying, Get thee hence, turn thee eastward, hide thyself by the brook Cherith, which is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went, and he did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went, and he dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." Father, thank you for your word and our time in it tonight. Bless our time, Lord. Open our understanding. Help us to see the things you want us to learn from the action and the interaction of these characters. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Point number one. Where are you, Cindy? Point number one. To pray or not to pray? That is the question. Now, that not the second part. Just the to pray or not to pray. Get out of Dodge City, Elijah. Hurry, fast, get moving, go. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, and again we understand that the word of the Lord coming to Elijah is why? Because Elijah's in fellowship with God. So the prerequisite to everything that happens in his life is that Elijah is in fellowship with God. He's walking with God. He's God's man in God's place. Nobody's going to touch him. He's walking with God, and the Lord can speak to him. And I might add, based on this morning's message about faith, that Elijah's faith is properly placed in Yahweh God. Okay? His next instruction, verse 3, get out of here. Get thee hence. Turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. This is specific, it is detailed, and it is urgent. What's interesting here is that there are three verbs, and only one of them is an imperative. What's an imperative? That's that thing that says, hurry, run. It's a command, and there's a sense of urgency to it. In the Hebrew language, we call it the kal stem, which is as short as you can make a Hebrew verb. It's only three characters in Hebrew. Get thee hence is an old English expression, the old English way of saying, get out! Like when your kid's about to stick their hand in the cookie jar. Get out of there! You can tell what I did when I was young, right? Turn is simply the direction. And hide is not an imperative. But get out is. You know, sometimes, here it comes, Dana. Sometimes you don't need to pray. You just need to do. Sometimes you don't need to pray. You just need to get moving. There was literally, in this case, no time for prayer after delivering God's message to Ahab. Do you remember when Saul picked up his javelin and hurled it at David? That was not the time for, oh, David, oh, dear Lord God in heaven, Saul is reaching for his javelin. Tell me what to do. Seriously, I don't think so. Literally, no time to pray. Ahab was not going to sit around and wait to act. Here comes this man from the mountains of Gilead with this message. Rain is absolutely essential to the economy in that Middle Eastern country. Now, I know that what I'm going to take, where I'm going to take you now, turn to Matthew chapter 24. I know that this is a prophetic passage. I know that it's Jesus speaking to Israel about the tribulation period. It's the book of Matthew. I know that it's chapter 24, and I know that the church isn't here. But look what Jesus tells. Why are you laughing at me? Look what Jesus tells his hearers. Verse 14, 24, Matthew. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. When you hear, Jewish people alive at that time, when you hear, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, an event spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. What? No praying? No. Flee. Let him which is in the housetop, don't come down to take anything in your house. Just run. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Don't go change out of your work clothes. Get out of here, Jesus is telling his Jewish people. And woe to them that are with child and to them that are give suck in those days. But pray. Now we pray. No. This prayer means that you pray in advance of when you see that thing. You should be praying through the events of history leading up there, my Jewish people, that your flight not be in the winter, neither on the Sabbath, because they're going to be observing Jewish law, and Sabbath says you can't go but a certain distance. For there shall be great tribulation. This is prophetic language. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Jesus' words in chapter 24 of Matthew were a warning. There is a time when prayer is right, proper, needed, good, encouraged, got to do it. But there's a time when prayer is inappropriate because God wants action out of his people. Of course, there are plenty of times when an instant prayer is the only thing you can do. Can you think of a biblical example of that? How about that fella Peter walking on the water? Takes his eyes off the Lord, and what did he do? When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And he beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me! That's an instant prayer. That was all he could do. So don't you dare go out of here tonight and say, our pastor said there's times you just don't pray. You know the intent of what I mean. Note the problem that Jesus said to Peter. He saved him. He reached, stretched forth his hand. He caught him and he said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? That's the problem. Should I re-preach this morning's message on faith? We get done this, we'll do that again. To pray or not to pray brings us to the next observation. Number two, Cindy, God's provision for this man. It shall be, verse 4, you're back in Kings, 1 Kings 17, I hope. It shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. The first thing you want to see is that God is ahead of Elijah. God's already there. God is already where he wants Elijah to go. God has the plan. Elijah is to obey. And that's something that one who is in fellowship with the Lord will do. You're in fellowship with the Lord, you're going to do what he wants you to do. Now, you may think in your life today, yesterday, next week, you may wonder at some point, where is God? I need him today. Where is God when I need him the most? When we have problems, and we do, I mentioned this morning, Christians have problems and challenges. Who doesn't? But when we need the real presence of God, and he seems absent, we usually begin to ask some questions. The questions, unfortunately, then devolve into complaining. The questions usually revolve around why, what, how, and where. Why is this happening? What did I do? How do I get out of this? Where's God when I need him the most? If we were honest, we can frequently, but not always, figure out the why. Usually we messed up. Usually, not always, frequently. We may not have actually done anything wrong for the what did I do. Sometimes you haven't done anything wrong. How did I get into this? Well, again, or how do I get out of this? Obedience supported by faith, just like Elijah. Pray. Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And when we get to the end of the Elijah, well, not the end of the Elijah narrative, but the end of this business right here with the rain, he's going to pray again and it's going to rain. That very day. Boy, isn't that proof. The how do I get out of this? Obedience. Where's God? He's right there all the time. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Daily Bread has some interesting things in it. I prefer Days of Praise, but the Daily Bread a number of years ago had this illustration. Now, I did a little research on this illustration. I don't know where they got it, but I like it anyway. The early American Indians had a unique practice for training young braves. On the night of a boy's 13th birthday, now I've read 16 too, the Sioux tribe did this at 16 or something similar to it. After learning hunting, scouting, and fishing, this young man was put to one final test. He was placed in a dense forest to spend the entire night alone. Until then, he had never been away from the security of his family, from his tribe. But on this night, he would be blindfolded and taken several miles away. And when he took off the blindfold, he was in the middle of the woods, thick and dark. And he'd be 13 years old, pretty scared. Every twig that snapped, he could picture an animal about to pounce. Dana or Justin were just telling me they saw a thing about two cougars being in Davidson County. Cougars. I think that's awesome. That's me. After what seemed like an eternity, dawn would break and the first rays of the sunlight entered the interior of the forest. Looking around, the boy saw flowers, the trees, the outline of a path. Then, to his utter astonishment, he beheld the figure of a man standing just a few feet away, armed with a bow and an arrow. Was his father. He'd been there all night. Now, I don't know if they really did it that way or not, but sure, it makes a great illustration. Point is, God is always with us, without fail. If you're a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is with you. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us. Okay, so where did Elijah go? One of these days, we're going to have a screen with maps on. I'm going to have that. So, how do we do Israel? Raisin, rope, peanut, there's the coast, right? Okay. Here's Jerusalem. Go a little bit north is Samaria. Go east across the Jordan River, which is the rope. Cross over the Jordan River, because the text says east of, and there are two major brooks, one in the south and one farther north. The brook Kerith is the one that's farther north. So he went, verse 5, and he did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kerith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Second thing you want to see is Elijah's obedience and attitude. Obedience. Now, I personally, you can ask my mom, can't ask my dad, but you could ask my mom, I am no paragon of obedience. This is not an excuse for you guys or for you to be disobedient or you, but I was not a paragon of obedience. And I have sometimes wondered how much different things would be in my life if I had been more obedient. Church folks know that I didn't go to Bible college till I was 48 years old. I was a 48-year-old freshman. And I wonder sometimes if I had been like the other normal kids in our church and gone to Bible college out of high school, how different my life would have been, how different my service for the Lord would have been. But here, Elijah is immediately obedient, and he goes and he lives by this stream. His attitude, and why do I bring up his attitude? What is missing in the account of Elijah so far up to this point? He's been told to go give this message to the king of the land. Then he's been told to get out of Dodge real quick, like. Then he's told to go live by a brook and these dirty raven birds are going to feed him? How many volunteers do I have? Not me. I don't like dirty blackbirds. I don't like crows and I don't like ravens. They're ugly. And when I tell you about ravens in a minute, you'll understand a little bit more about it. What's he not doing? He's not complaining. There's no complaining out of Elijah here. We haven't found a place yet where he complains. I know. You have read ahead. You have cheated. You have read ahead in the account. And you know that eventually he's going to find himself in a cave and he's going to go, oh, woe is me. I'm the only one left. I know. But if you've gone through what he's about to go through, maybe you'd do that too. And I'll have something more to say in a couple of months when we get there. Third thing to see here, plans change. Plans change. Came to pass, verse 7, that after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Well, yeah. Whose fault's that, Elijah? You did it. You're the one who went to Ahab and said, it ain't going to rain until I say so. Elijah's order that it didn't rain impacted him as well as everyone else. It impacted the brook. There are some words spoken by our Savior in the Sermon on the Mount. They're very familiar, even to non-believers. But they're almost always taken out of context. You still have your finger in Matthew there? Find chapter 5 for me. Chapter 5 of Matthew. You know, the first three rules are context, 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 right? So look at Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, about the middle of it roughly, not quite the middle. Verse 43 through 46. Jesus is saying, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? So that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Wow. When you put that rain falling on the just and the unjust, along with the sun rising on the evil and the good, in the context of what Jesus is teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount, that's a whole big different kind of thing. Because we're experiencing a lot of that kind of stuff right now. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. There are literally people wanting to tear down statues of what they think look like Jesus. I know, we don't know what he looked like. Because they hate Christians. And if you don't think they're, if you think they're going to stop there, you're not paying attention. We're experiencing that in huge amounts. The decisions of a lot of people that we have serious differences of opinions with are in positions of authority to require us to endure things we'd really rather not endure. Elijah said no rain. Then he went to live by a brook, which required rain to stay viable. We have a little stream in our backyard. We have lived there now for 20 years as of today. 20 years we've lived in that little house. And in all that time, that stream has dried up, I know, once, I think a second time, but I can't remember for sure. And water has stopped flowing in it. It has gone dry. This drought that Elijah has ordered up here would have impacted the stream. The ravens, they need water. They need the food and the meat to bring to him. Everybody's crops are failing. We're probably somewhere in the middle, maybe the first full year of this thing. And you know, ravens, they're not exactly the world's nicest birds. God says this to Job, who provides for the raven his food. When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat or lack of food. I did a little bit of research. Ravens do feed their young. This sounds like God is saying to Job they don't feed their young. But they're not very nice birds. They're very territorial. They're very aggressive. What God is doing here is building the faith of Elijah by putting him in a position where impossible things are being done to supply his needs. Ravens. He's building Elijah's faith. Because God knows, just like God was already there before Elijah arrived, God is already in Elijah's next assignment before he gets there, which will be to confront the prophets of Baal. That's going to be a big assignment. And he wants his man thoroughly built up in his faith. See, God knows what's ahead. Elijah doesn't. Same for you. Same for me. God knows what's ahead. I don't. In fact, the entire Elijah account, I haven't spent any time on this, I probably won't, is a symmetrical series of lessons in pairs for God's prophet. One more small thought before he moves him again. Perhaps Elijah needed this time of respite. Perhaps God, knowing his man, sent him away from everyone. Time alone with the Lord, no one else. Perhaps you need some time alone with the Lord. Some quiet time for an extended period of time. In our culture, we might call that a sabbatical. Not a vacation, because we fill vacations with so many activities that the joke is when you come home from vacation, you have to rest up. Have to rest up from my vacation. I remember, I think I probably used this pastor before, reasonably large church in South Jersey, and they had a young child walking, big event at the house, child walked out into the backyard and fell into the pool, drowned. He's probably three little child. Can you imagine what that did to a pastor and his wife? The church gave that pastor a one-year full salary paid sabbatical. He had to get away. he is today because they cared for their pastor. And this happened 30 years ago now. Because they cared for this pastor so well and loved on him like that, he is still the pastor of their church today. Sometimes you need to get away with the Lord. It's not a vacation. It's time away. Elijah is at the brook. He is reminded that it's God who is taking care of him. Every time a raven lands, a raven of all the birds, one of the most unlikely servants to be supplying his daily needs, he is reminded Yahweh is taking care of him. But remember, the drought impacts everyone, and it impacts Elijah, and it impacts his place where he's living. So, number four, there is a time to move. There is a time to move. Look at verse 8 and 9. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon. Dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Why, I could start all over again. God is ahead of Elijah. He's already there. You know, everything God does has a purpose. And this widow woman, have you ever heard this? She's not a Jewish lady. She's not Jewish. She's a Zidonian. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, No prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But none of them was Elijah sent to, except to Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. She wasn't Jewish. Why? Because she was apparently a follower of Yahweh, and using her is an indication of how bad things really were down up there in Israel under Ahab and Jezebel. It's a stinging condemnation. It's a rebuke of the people of Israel. There were no widows in Israel that God wanted to send his man to. He had to send his man to one in another place. And there's more. Where does she live? Zarephath. That's a city on the coast south of Zidon. Zarephath means refinery. And what's about to happen to both of them is a refining of their faith in the widow and in Elijah. And then there's more. This area where Zarephath is Jezebel's hometown. 1 Kings 16:31 came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him, and we're talking about Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. If it were so light to walk in Jeroboam's sins, he not only did that, but he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. You see Baal's name there? King of the Zidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, God tells Elijah. Jezebel is the pagan daughter of the pagan king of the pagan Zidonians, and Elijah is hiding right under her nose. I love it. Irony of ironies. Again, it's a severe condemnation, a rebuke in a personal way to Ahab and to Jezebel. You went and married this pagan woman, Ahab. You shouldn't have done that. And then here she is, and she's trying to cast Yahweh God out of Egypt and bring in all the Baal worship. It should occur to us that God is not fooling around with Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah suddenly appears. He makes this announcement. There's no biographical information about this man. There's nothing about his parents. There's no information. He just appears, delivers this message. It isn't going to rain till I say so, and walks away. Whew. Zarephath happens to be between the cities of Tyre and Sidon. It's 8 miles from Sidon to the south and 12 miles from Tyre to the north. I want you to meet the widow. Look at chapter 17 again, verse 10 through 16. We got to move along a little bit. So she arose and he arose and he went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering up sticks. And he called to her and he said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." Well, he's made quite a trip through the mountains of where he had been and over to Zidon. And there he is. And she was going to fetch it. I mean, water's not that big of a deal here. There's apparently still some in the well. And she was going to fetch it. And he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, also a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth." See why I say she's a follower of Yahweh? "I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little water in a cruse, a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering these two sticks, that I may go in, dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." Wow. What an optimistic lady. Don't try that at home. Elijah said to her, "Fear not, go and do as you've said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it unto me, and after make for you and your son. And thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Now you just said, "The Lord God of Israel liveth." So I say to you, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." There's your formula in Hebrew for the true word of God. "The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." Well, apparently it was enough to satisfy her, which means there's an expression of some measure of faith here on her part. So she went, she did according to the saying of Elijah. Now I'm going to say this. My suspicion is that when she said there was only enough in there for, what did she say, one cake or two little cakes for her and her son? How many did it say? Help me out. Brady, morsel of bread. Gathering two sticks. It really doesn't say, does it? Okay, so she's going to make one cake, one small thing. I suspect that's exactly what she meant. I don't think she exaggerated the scarcity of her supply. So when she makes that one little cake for Elijah first, the miracle immediately starts, because she had enough to make the next one. The obedience was instant, and the reward of faith was instant. Now, it doesn't always work that way, but it is in this case. She went and she did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. What do we look for when we do Old Testament narrative? We look for development in the character of the people. We want to see changes in the persons. This widow has given up. How dismal is this? We're going to eat this itty bitty, teeny weeny little morsel of bread, and then we are going to die. And that's going to be the end of our lives. And here comes this prophet walking into town, and he wants the last bite out of my son's mouth. Really? Yeah. But you see, faith acts on things that are not seen. I wonder. She's not named in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, she's not named anywhere. She's just the widow of Zarephath. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 says this: "Women received their dead raised to life again." And that's going to happen in just a few verses. Did the writer of the book of Hebrews have her in mind? I don't know. She did as Elijah asked. God honored the obedience brought out of her faith. This lady will have two faith exams. This is the first one. the second one is next. It came to pass, verse 17, after these things, and that's an expression telling us there's a period of an undetermined or an ungiven period of time, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore there was no breath in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I done with thee? Oh, there's one of those questions. Well, what question? Oh, thou man of God, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? No, he had not. But there's a peculiar, or a popular rather, superstition back in those days that the closeness of a true prophet of God to another person allowed God to see clearly into that other person. Well, that's all nonsense, because God can see clearly into everybody. He doesn't need a prophet standing next to him. But that was a superstition. Remember, these people, especially the Zidonians, are superstitious pagan people. And she hasn't cast off all the things. She may be a believer in Yahweh and a follower of Yahweh, but she has not cast off all those things yet. No one in this room became an instant, ideal, perfect Christian the day you got saved. Right? Yeah. Progressive sanctification, we call it. Then he said to her, verse 19, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and he said, oh, Lord my God, this is the time to pray. Hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? If you are living in this land in this day, here at this place in this time, after nearly 3.5 years of drought now, you're going to think evil's everywhere. There's grief everywhere. Everybody's starving and thirsty. And he cried unto the Lord, and he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the prayer of Elijah. And the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, and he brought him down to the chamber to the house, and he delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. Why can't they make movies like this today? Can you picture this occurring? You know, the smile must have been on old Elijah's face. Can you imagine the smile on the woman's face? This is all she had. If this child had died, she would have been barren in Israel, and barrenness was considered a curse. The woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord And that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth. Wow. See, the real purpose here is that God might be glorified. And her statement does exactly that. Her faith in both instances, the unfailing cruse of oil and the meal, and the life given back to her son. Both of those instances, her faith is strengthened. God has encouraged her and strengthened her in the face of a wretchedly pagan environment all around her home and her life. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, Jesus passed by and saw a man who was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither has sinned, this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest through him or in him. Remember the context here? The whole world has gone to the devil, to Baal. Yet God is showing the few of the remnant that he is still the one in control. So no matter how bad things get, for you or me right now, God is still in control. And I know it might not seem to to you and me sometimes, some days, like he is, but he is. The widow passed the test. Elijah is still passing his tests. Are you? Father, thank you for our time in your word tonight.